Preaching is difficult because you can do things unintentionally in preaching, and even in preaching you can undo the word of God in the lives of people. One error is to speak to people in such a way that you are actually undoing the work that God has done in the life of a believer. One of the gifts of being a believer is the gift of assurance. It's the assurance to know that God loves you, that you're going to make it, that eternity awaits you. And so the Bible says that is a gift that God gives you in your heart, and that gift is strengthened. So there are two errors. Number one, there are preachers who assure people that everything is okay between them and God, and things are not okay. So you have a person who is self-deceived. They're actually on their way to hell, and they're going to have a rude awakening on that day, and they're going to be the people that are described in Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? And these people went through life thinking that they were okay with God, and they were not okay. And they're shocked and horrified that in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "And I will say to them, depart from me, listen, you workers of iniquity." So there was a disconnect between what's in their mind, how they see themselves, and what they were actually doing in life. And what were they doing in life? They were workers of iniquity. That's just simply another way that they were enslaved to sin. They lived in sin. They were lost. But so there was a disconnect between their lifestyle and what they believed about themselves. And there are many preachers who are okay with assuring people who are unrepentant, unconvicted, unmoved, and indifferent to the things of God. And yet we have preachers who assure them that it's all okay when it's not. And so that is one evil that pastors, preachers can commit, is to assure people everything's okay when it's not okay. It is not okay. So that's one error. Here's the other evil error. You have people who are right with God, maybe struggling with sin, and they're not enslaved to sin, but they recognize, man, living the Christian life is really indeed a struggle. We talked about that yesterday, remember? And so you're struggling to walk in a way your issue is, the issue for many is they are saved. They do know God. And yet sometimes preachers, and I may have committed this error, can speak to you in such a way that they make you feel like you're not saved. And thereby they erode the gift of your assurance. So, for example, in a pastoral way, you go to your pastor and you say, "Pastor, I'm really concerned because I love the Lord Jesus. And man, I'm struggling with this." And then your pastor counsels you accordingly and gives you maybe a plan on how to overcome sin. That's an issue where the very fact that someone is concerned about their sin is already a good sign. And so a pastor helping you with the plan and counsel to encourage you in the faith, that's a good thing. So what I'm going to say today, I don't know the true condition of your heart. As people who see each other, we may have an idea, but the Christian walk is a lifelong journey, and it doesn't go straight up. It goes up and down. We have low points in our lives and we have high points in our lives. One of the things I'm going to do different in some of the Bible classes is I'm going to start with the end of the textbook, especially like in ninth grade. And then I think there's one other grade. Why am I starting at the end? Because I think there's very little emphasis on what awaits the entire world. And it's interesting because I was thinking about that, and Pastor Danny said there's a day of reckoning. So I want to tell you about the future. And so the reason I mentioned these two errors is that
I pray that the Holy Spirit help you to engage in a sort of self-assessment so that you might accurately and properly assess where you are. I might just be a believer who needs to be strengthened in faith and be assured that I stand okay with Christ. Or it may happen that you come to the conclusion, if it's with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, that you're really lost. And unless things change, again, I don't mean to be harsh, you're going to end up in hell and condemned by God for all of eternity. Which one you are, I don't know. That's why I said that's a work of the Holy Spirit. So here's what's going to happen in Revelation chapter 20. We're given the future by God. And He tells us what's going to happen. And here's what's going to happen. Without getting into all the particulars, there is a day, and this is in Revelation chapter 20. And John sees this vision that God gave them. And the book of Revelation is written with a lot of apocalyptic language. But we already know from class the apocalyptic language, the signs, the symbols. They point to earthly events. So, for example, when the book of Revelation mentions the dragon and his tail, we know that he's talking about the person of Satan, not a literal dragon. So there's a judgment. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And yes, it's true, believers disagree about the nature of this judgment, who's going to be there. But I'm just going to keep it pretty general. And it says, "Then I saw a great white throne," verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." You heard the phrase, "You can run, but you cannot hide." You heard that? That's what's happening here. People are running from God, but I mean, the God who sees everywhere, and So it says, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small," which is the biblical way of saying people from all walks of life, famous people, and also people whom you never heard of because they didn't have a celebrity status. They weren't influencers. You'd never heard of these people. Great and small, rich, poor, all humans, regardless of their status in life. And it says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." What's in those books? Books were opened. "Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." Listen. "According to what they had done." All of humanity is standing before God, and don't you find it interesting that it says books were opened? I hate that it doesn't go into detail, but I'm going to give it my best guess, and I think it's pretty accurate based on God has a record of your life. And the difficulty with Protestants, is that we don't ever think of degrees. What do you mean? God is a just God, and so we think strictly heaven or hell, that's it. In a way that I don't fully understand, in the same way, let me ask you this. Do you believe that when believers get to heaven, God is going to reward each one according to their life of service? Some people receive many rewards. Some people receive fewer rewards. The question isn't salvation. The question is rewards. And let me just tell you, the Bible does teach that. The Bible, even though you get saved, the Bible teaches that when God brings in the new heavens and the new earth, we will continue as a glorified, resurrected humanity, but not everyone will be the same. There'll be no jealousy. There won't be any envy. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that, but this is an analogy. I've been to the Spurs games, okay? And I have watched from the nosebleed like this. You got the cheapest tickets. Now, do you think I cared I didn't care. I was just happy to be there. I didn't look at the people at the front row and I didn't sit there envious and upset. Why don't I get... Didn't even enter my mind. I was just happy to be enjoying a day off with the family, going to a Spurs game, and the fact that I'm really high didn't even matter. Now, I think that's a small taste or a small window that when you get to heaven, you're going to be happy regardless of the rewards. You're not going to be sitting there bummed out like, why do you get so... Because all that sin's going to be rooted out of us. You're just going to be happy to be there. But it doesn't change the fact that there are rewards. Now, on the opposite end, the Bible does teach, I don't know the nature of it, all I know is that conceptually the Bible does teach that for the damned, there are degrees of punishment. What that looks like on the other side, I have no idea, and I don't think anyone does. But there is enough in Scripture to show that there indeed, we've talked about this in class, there are degrees of punishment. Hell is going to be worse for some people. Now, your mind right now is like, man, what is that like? Do they make the fire a little bit hotter? I don't know. Again, if you go to human analogies, there's a lot of people in prison right now, federal prison. Do you think some people are having a more difficult time than others? But they're in the same place. So it could be regret at a more intense level. It could actually be... I don't know. I'm just telling you that in the same way that there are rewards in heaven, there are degrees of punishments in hell. That's what the books are about. It says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and hell. What says Hades, but I'm used to hell, but Hades is the actual word. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what? According to what they had done. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, the Bible teaches that when a person dies, depending on where you stand with God, you're going to immediately go into the presence of God. Your body is going to be eventually buried or cremated, depending on what you decide. But this is why even in funeral homes, they speak of your remains. Well, if something remains, that means that something left. And so even when the funeral home isn't religious, they say we have so-and-so's remains, and there's going to be a viewing of the body. You're no longer looking at the person, you're looking at the remains. So your body goes into the ground, but you're no longer there. And you are going to be ushered immediately into the presence of God, it's the opposite. And so the gift of assurance when you are in Christ is the loss of the fear of death. Now, I'm still afraid of dying, but for different reasons. When I didn't know Christ, I was terrified of the thought of dying because I knew if I die right now, I'm going to hell. Because I know there's a God. I know He sent His Son to save me. But right now, I love sin. It's enjoyable. It feels good to sin. Guilt comes afterwards. But at some points in my life, the conviction was so great that I eventually decided it's not worth it. And the Lord saved me. And I lost my fear. I was so afraid of death that when I traveled as a musician, I was terrified of flying because what if the plane crashes? This is before I knew Christ, okay? So you know what I would do? I didn't want to be awake. So I would do two things. Okay. Remember, I don't know Christ. I'm lost. I would stay up all night so that when I caught my flight in the morning, I'd be so tired, I'd fall asleep. I didn't want to be awake because I'm like, if I die, I want to die in my sleep. But in order to help me sleep, I would also drink to get me drowsy. So I'd self-medicate. I was terrified of dying. But when God saved me, I lost my fear of death. I'm still afraid of dying, but for other reasons. I don't want to leave my kids behind. I don't want to leave the family behind. I don't want them to go through. But it's a different fear, but it's not a crippling fear. So That's what's awaiting us all, and there's really no escape of it. And the topic today is this. Pastor Danny and others, they want us to address the issue of holiness because that's the theme, but with particular emphasis in your relationships. The theme of holiness, how do you relate to your friends? Do they encourage you in holiness, or do they pull you down, or are you the one pulling down? And a big factor in that. And so how serious is this? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And I want to show you now again who is Hebrews written to, believers or unbelievers? Believers. Years ago, I had a young man who got offended and he took issue with me. He was visiting our church and he was from San Antonio. He accompanied a friend of mine that wanted to come to church. And you guys know my habit. And all of God's house says, amen. He got offended at that. What do you think? Why do you think he was upset that I said that? And all of God's house says, amen. So he got my number from my friend. Says, hey, my friend has an issue with you saying that in church. And I said, why? He said, can I just give him your number? I said, yeah, give him my number. Have him text me. So he texted me. And he was concerned about what I just talked about, false assurance. He said, the problem, Pastor, is that when you're up there, not everybody that's sitting in the pew actually knows Jesus. They're lost. And I said, I am aware of that. So when at the end of your sermons you say, in all of God's house, everyone says, and there's a collective, amen. And so if a person is sitting in the pew and they don't know Jesus, you are addressing them, included among believers, as members of God's household. And so you are thereby assuring them falsely that they're okay with God when they really are not. And so you are doing them a disservice. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? What do you think, Keegan?
Hello?
We may not use the mic, but will you mind holding this? And if somebody has a question, because it's annoying sometimes on the recordings, we can't hear the person asking. But if you don't want to, that's fine. But what do you think about the objection of that young man who told me that I was providing false assurance to people sitting in the pew? But go ahead with what you answered earlier.
Well, I said I thought it was just like closing remarks to let everybody know the prayer is coming to an end. But when you refer to the church as like this is the house of God,
That's exactly what I said.
It's still the house. When I invite somebody into like my home, like if somebody comes over, it's still the Setliff's house, right?
Yes.
We're not going to be like, oh, well, it's Setliff's and Justin. Excluding Justin. Mm-hmm. We're not talking about it. It's just you're referring to everybody in the house of God. Because
yes.
Regardless of who's in it, it's still the house of God.
And I'm going to elaborate on that in a minute, but that's a great answer. Go ahead, Justin.
He was saying what I was going to say. Yeah. Like, everyone's part of God's house, no matter if you're fallen short.
But I agree with the young man who told me there are people in church who are not saved. I agree with that.
Well, no. Like, that's true, but that doesn't mean that they still aren't part of God's house.
Yeah.
That just means that their walk is going to be harder than others, but yeah. God loves us the same. So I think, in a way, he's right, but for him to say that...
That I shouldn't be saying that, right?
Yeah, like for him to say that you shouldn't be saying that, I think that's pushing it a little.
Yeah, I think so. I agree with you. Okay. So, yeah, go ahead.
Did he say what you wanted them to, like, reference it as? Like, the house of sinners, like...
Yeah, let me tell you how I answered that. I said, well, first of all, let me give you a biblical example. Who is the New Testament written to? Brother Justin, you can just turn it off that way. Okay. Yeah, when you turn on, just go up and then off. Up is on and down is off.
He
Here's my question to you. Who is the New Testament written to? Okay. Now, you have books like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. That means, for example, Corinthians, it's people, the church gathered in the city of Corinth. But we're going to go to Hebrews, but I want to show you an example. So turn to 1 Corinthians. And I told this young man, first of all, let me just tell you something. He said, I told him, Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Corinth. This is just one example. And I asked him, I said, do you think that every single individual person in the church in Corinth was actually saved? He thought, well, common sense would be no, because this reality has always been an issue. When the people who came out of Egypt, out of slavery, they are addressed as God's house, Israel, but we know that the majority of them don't actually know God in a saving way, yet they're still addressed as God's people. And I said, you already agreed that there are very likely people in the Corinthian church who aren't saved, but they find themselves among the company of God's people. And so when Paul addresses them collectively, listen to what he says about them. He says in verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And then in another letter, he addresses them collectively as saints. Now, why is Paul doing that? Because as a church, they are saints. But does that mean that that's true of every single individual? It's not. But it doesn't keep Paul from addressing them as saints. And so I told him, I'm not doing anything differently than what I see Paul doing. So that's the first thing. However, here's my point. Pastors don't have insight into people's lives, so the best we can do is just preach God's word and let the Holy Spirit sort all that out. Let the Holy Spirit sort it out. And here's an example. Now we can go to Hebrews chapter 3. And here's what's happening. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of people whose ethnicity and background was Judaism. They had abandoned Judaism because they recognized that Jesus is the Savior. But when life began to get hard, and when they started getting persecuted, they thought we should just go back to our old religion because we didn't really seem to have that much trouble. And the whole book of Hebrews is warning people not to abandon Jesus. So there are these tensions in the Bible. Well, can a person really be lost? And some believers say, I think that Christians can lose their salvation. I don't believe that, but some people believe that because they say, how can believers not lose their salvation when there are biblical exhortations telling them to remain faithful, otherwise they're not going to make it? Seems rational, but then other people say, man, when Jesus begins a good work, he'll finish it. And so Christians are divided on this issue. But listen to what Paul says in verse 12. Take care. Who does he say? Who does he address in verse 12? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. The Greek word is probably adelphi, which is a reference to both men and women. So I think Adelphi means brothers and sisters. Take care, brothers and sisters. Here it is. Lest there be in any of you, the body of Christ, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Who's he addressing? He's addressing believers. Why would he say that? Because again, my take is that there are people sitting in every congregation who are lost and they don't know Christ. And people come to Christ in different ways. And so, listen, here's my question. So, what's the problem in verse 12? There might be what kind of heart among the people? An evil and unbelieving, which leads people where? To fall away from the living God. That's the problem. Now, here's my question. You got to pay attention. How do you fix that problem according to verse 13? How do you fix, listen, how do you fix the, or how do you help someone struggling with their evil, unbelieving heart that is leading them away or leading them towards falling away from God? How do you correct that, Keegan? It says in verse 13, Keegan said, you exhort them. That's what it says. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Listen, that none of you may be hardened. Listen, by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't you find that interesting that this is speaking to believers and it's warning about you need to watch yourself lest some of you have an evil and unbelieving heart that will lead you to fall away from the living God. And others among the student body might say, I don't want that to happen to my friend so-and-so. So what I am going to do is I'm going to exhort them. Exhort them means to encourage them. How do you encourage somebody? Primarily through words. And now we're back at the same issue that we talked about yesterday. Isaiah said, I am a man of unclean lips. We know the heart of a person by what comes out of their mouth. And so, when we express concern over and over about speech, we're not engaged in moralism. You guys know what moralism is? You guys know what moralism is? Just simply you behave yourself. It's just an external thing. We're not interested in moralism. We're interested in sanctification. So, man, why did the school, why did the teacher, why do they care so much by what I say? It's like they want to control everything. We're not trying to, we're concerned in many cases about a heart condition as revealed by speech. So here's a big one. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So this is related. So my thing is this. There's two things. The reason you encourage the way that you encourage yourself in the faith is through the Word of God. I don't know what session I was in where I said something about Cain. Cain is a wicked person. And some time ago, I don't remember when, I was thinking about, I want to look at the characteristics of Cain because the Bible calls him a wicked person. And I want to find out what is it about Cain that he's wicked. And several things came up, but one of the things that came up is wicked people aren't concerned about other people. Wicked people don't believe they have a responsibility for their neighbor. I just mind my own business. With Cain, he's being hypocritical because he actually killed his brother. But at least their mentality is, I'm not worried about other people. I'm not worried about their well-being. So when God approaches Cain, after God knew what Cain did, what did Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? It's a bad attitude speaking to God that way. It's like he's saying, I'm not responsible for Cain. Why are you asking me about him? That's the sign of a wicked person when you have no concern about your neighbor. The second wicked thing about him is that when he is punished by God, what does Cain say? He objects and he says, this punishment is too great to bear. He's complaining about the consequences of his actions. The difference between a person who does something wrong and gets caught and gets punished, when it is a very genuine, heartfelt, godly repentance, when they begin to suffer the consequences, they say, it's okay, I deserve this, I brought this upon myself.
But a wicked person, one of the signs that they don't recognize the gravity of their sin, they complain about the consequences. It's stupid that I got in trouble for this and now, and that's a Cain-like behavior. Now, granted, there are times when we as humans, we might be too heavy-handed, and it might be true that we were too heavy-handed in punishment. So, only God is perfect, you know, so we have to do the best that we can do, but my main issue today is that I want us to think about how we talk, not just how we talk in general, but how we talk to each other. I'm not even at Ephesians yet. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. Do you guys know what bodily decomposition is? I have to ask you. We should know this, but I ask, and sometimes people don't know what that is a reference to. Do you guys know what decomposition, a body that's decomposing? Yes, we do. Some people said, oh, like decay? That's the word too, decay. The Bible uses another word in some English translations, and it uses corruption. The reason that that's misleading is because when we think of corruption, what kind of things do we think about when we think of corruption, Casey? Yeah, like moral corruption, corruption in power. So the word corruption has to do with something breaking down. What was that, Justin? Yeah, corruption. So the Bible uses the word corrupt. What do you think the Bible means by corrupt speech? And why that particular word? Thank you, Casey. Speech that breaks down. Breaks down what, Casey? A person's spirit. Now we're back at the same issue. Are you concerned about your neighbor? Is your speech the kind of speech that breaks others down in their faith? So if you come across one of your classmates and you find them sort of tempted or struggling with a particular sin, are you the person who shares an evil and unbelieving heart with them and you jump on the same thing and you're both going down? Or are you the person who says, no, the Bible says to exhort my classmate, my friend, that we might not fall away from the living God? So which agent are you? It's revealed by your speech. So in Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at it. And there is a contrast here. Okay, so look at verse 29. And listen, I'm Baptist, but just like every denomination, Baptists have sometimes a superficial understanding of certain verses, and they only have one application. And remember, I always say, familiarity robs you of depth. And this is one of them. Every time I hear a Baptist talk about this verse, the application is always this: you shouldn't cuss. And I get so annoyed. I'm like, dude, if that is the only application that you give your church members, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth. If that is the only application, you're robbing your church members. Because, you know, the little old Baptist lady, that's why I don't cuss, but that she may be on the phone tearing other people down, making negative comments towards young people, tearing them down in their spirit. But she thinks she gets a pass because she don't cuss. It's not about cussing. Now, you shouldn't cuss. But this verse is not primarily about cussing. It's about, so you could technically not ever say a bad word for the rest of your life. You don't say, you know, you guys know all the bad, I'm going to say no, you know what I mean by cussing bad words. So you could technically live your whole life without ever cussing and still violate this verse, because it's not about cussing. It's not about, what is it about? Here it is. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So, the Bible is great here, especially with Paul. He tells you, listen, don't do this, but do this. Prohibitions alone don't help you grow in Christ. You have to replace
the don't do with something positive. So if you back up, let me give you an example. Therefore, look at verse 25. Here's the prohibition. Therefore, having put away falsehood, don't do that, but rather do what? Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So if you refrain from lying and you are able to accomplish that, you've not fulfilled the verse. Because what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to speak the truth. So if you're angry and you refrain from sinning, okay, it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Here's verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. So what does a thief do? He takes from other people. Now, let me tell you this. Let me ask you this. Have you fulfilled this verse if you refrain from stealing and you say, I have my own job, I provide for myself, and you stop right there? Have you fulfilled this verse? I don't depend on anyone. I make my own money. I don't take anything from anyone. I pay all my own bills. I take care of myself. Have you fulfilled this verse? No, because stealing is taking from others. And what's the opposite? Giving. So, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You see that? It's not good enough to simply refrain from stealing. You have to also be able to be someone who contributes into the lives of others. And here's the one I'm talking about. And then here it is. So, have you noticed how sanctification here is described in terms of others? So if you have this mentality, okay, I want to be a Christian, I want to please Jesus, and you're self-focused, I want to refrain from sinning, and you live sort of in this vacuum, you're not living the Christian life, because living the Christian life is about your relationship with other people. This is why being churchless puts you at a disadvantage, because you've removed yourself from the community in which you're supposed to carry out your Christian life. Believe it or not, I'm almost done. So here's what I want to leave you with. Metaphors. You guys know what metaphors are, right? Give me a metaphor for the people of God. What is one of the metaphors that that Jesus uses to describe his people? Sheep? What's another one? What's another metaphor? Salt. Positive examples. What does the Bible call Andres? Huh? I can't. Oh, the bride of Christ. Yeah, that's another metaphor. I'm looking for one that describes us. Collectively, we are described as, if Jesus is the head, the church is the body. Now, since the Bible uses the word body as a metaphor, the Bible uses diseases to describe things that are bad. So, when the Bible describes you engaging in positive activity, you don't lie, but you speak the truth. You are providing nourishment to the body of Christ. What's the opposite of promoting health and nourishment? I asked you if you knew what the word meant on the opposite side. What is it? Decomposition. But how does the body of Christ, how is it spiritually nourished? Mainly through speech that's grounded in the Word of God. So, if positive speech, and by positive speech, I don't mean Joel Osteen. I don't mean Stuart Smalley. You guys, I don't mean any of that. I mean, you know, I don't mean like, Keegan, you are a great athlete. I don't mean flattery. Okay, that wouldn't be flattery. That's actually the truth. And you're probably the best athlete that will ever come out of the Setlift family. Nah, I'm just messing with you. I'm just messing with you. Yeah, I'm just... hit a sore spot there. No, but I'm messing with you. That's not what I'm talking about. This would be positive speech. This would be nourishment. Keegan, listen, when you're on the football field, man, emotions are running high.
Because sometimes the ref, he'll make a bad call. It'll make you angry. But what you're experiencing on the football field is injustice. It's a bad call. Listen, just exercise self-control. We all know it's injustice, but there's nothing we can do about it because the ref is the law. And so how are you going to respond to counter or overcome? Or somebody shoves you and he wants to fight and you exercise self-control. You know, Keegan, because you are a believer and you represent Christ, don't forget to conduct yourself accordingly. You have it within you. The Holy Spirit can... That's nourishing speech that is providing life. You know what I mean? But if you give bad advice, Keegan, whenever you're in the pile, because dude, he's making bad calls, just hit the ref. Hit the ref. Like, just pretend for real to do it. Hey, do it. Like, when you're running that way and the ref is in the way, just act like you didn't see him and just lay him out. Okay? And if he engages in that behavior, that's God dishonoring. Now we're engaged in decomposition of character. And not only that, but you are helping other teammates engage in that behavior. So it's not just speech, it's also action. And that's what the word corrupt means. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. Here it is. As fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And when the Bible says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, it's talking about grieving the Holy Spirit, means not walking in the things that are listed here. So lying grieves the Holy Spirit. So having outbursts of anger grieves the Holy Spirit. So stealing grieves the Holy Spirit. Corrupting talk grieves the Holy Spirit. And that's what it means. So let me just end with this. So just think about the student body at Arlington Heights Christian School. We are the household of God. Does it mean that every single individual there knows the Lord? No, and it's for several reasons. Number one, some people are just young. They just arrived on earth, bro. Give them a break. Okay? They just got here and they're growing. And so the teachers are doing their job and helping to promote faith and growth and knowledge of Christ. But just because you're a student doesn't mean that you don't have a responsibility to, in your particular context, play a positive, influential role in the lives of your friends. Because unless things change, and I don't say this that I have personal knowledge, I'm just saying statistically and biblical reality, there are kids among us at school who are headed straight for hell. But how do we redirect? How do people get saved? Because God is not only the author of the end, and I mean end as in the goal, He's also the author of the means to that end. There's a difference between, or a distinction between, what God does and how He accomplishes it. How do people get saved? They hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit gives them conviction, and they become born again, right? But what was the process? Somebody shared the gospel. So the goal was salvation, but the means and how we got there was salvation. So in the same way that you can encourage someone to believe in Christ through speech, okay, in the same way you can be engaging in corrupt talk. And that is that you're... And by corrupt talk, I'm not talking about you're making people feel badly or tearing down their self-esteem. It has a very particular focus. It means you're speaking into their life in such a way that you're actually discouraging them from walking in the faith. That's bodily decomposition. That is corrupt speech. Okay? Now, it's not good to say... So, that's my point this year, that's the theme that we're really pushing is holiness. And that's really what holiness means. You know, Matt simplified it. It means to be different. That's exactly what it means. It means to be set apart. That God is unlike any one of us in purity and holiness, and yet He calls us to be like Him. So are you an agent of decomposition? Or are you an agent of spiritual nourishment in the lives of other people? And we're all imperfect. There are days when some of you have good things to say, and I've heard it,
And there are days when you say things you shouldn't be saying. But man, the concern is with some, nothing good ever comes out of the mouth. Nothing good. And that's a concern. I'm like, dude, do you ever say anything positive? Do you ever say anything good to anyone? I mean, do you ever have a good day? You know, there's people, we used to have this coworker, one of the most negative, moody, terrible people I ever worked with. And she had a bad day every single day. But every now and then, there was a little glimmer where she had a good day because she just had an overall rotten attitude. And we would say, man, every now and then she has a good day. She's terrible. She's just moody and, you know, it's just, oh, it was misery. And she was a Christian, right? But every now and then she'd have a good day. Well, every now and then we have a bad day. Most of the time they're good. So just think about this year. Think about what we're going to be different. We're going to do differently and be more mindful about how we talk. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this session. We ask that you would help us as a student body. Many of these verses, we've read them before. We were aware of them, but help us to increase, Lord, in our ability and in our consistency to apply these Holy Spirit pleasing behavior, both in action and in speech. Help us to not be like Cain, who was of the wicked one and had no mind about his brother. He even went so far as to murder him. And so as the Bible exhorts us, you know, let us not be like him. Help us to be more Christ-like in Jesus' name. And everyone says, amen. Thank you, guys.